Good afternoon. If I could have everyone's attention, please. All right. Welcome, everyone, for our second talk for Bread from Heaven. Looks like we have a good turnout again, which is great to see. It's always the second talk that determines how good the first one is. Do people come back? So great. Just a few announcements. First, the audio from the first talk, for anyone who missed that, or if you want to pass on that information to anyone else, that is posted online. If you just go to the main website for St. Patrick Church, right on the main page, it's right there. If anyone did not remember to bring a Bible, we still have some extra Bibles over here by the Mary statue, so feel free to come on up and pick one of those Bibles up. And our last talk, as you recall, was on the Passover. Today's talk is going to be on the heavenly sanctuary. This gets into territory from the Old Testament that a lot of people don't touch. Some people find it parts of it tedious and boring, but we're going to shed some light on that. And then the final talk next week will be Bread from Heaven. So can everyone hear me okay? We good on volume in the back? All right. We turn the volume up just a little bit. All right. How's that? Okay. Good. Is that too loud? Okay. We'll keep it there. I think we're good. All right. So we'll go ahead and start today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the gifts that you've bestowed upon us and upon your church, especially the supreme gift of the Eucharist. And we thank you for your Passover sacrifice, which we studied last week, and for the sacrifice that you present to us each time we come to Mass. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit down upon us to enlighten us and to enable us to dive more deeply into Scripture and continue to understand more deeply the gift of the Eucharist. We make this prayer through the Blessed Virgin Mary as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so last week we looked at the Passover in terms of the people's general knowledge of Scripture. I think we're getting a little bit of feedback. Can we maybe turn that audio down just a little bit? Yeah, so people tend to be very familiar with the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, the escape from Egypt. Today we're going to start to go on. If anyone's ever tried to read the entire Old Testament, has anyone ever tried to read cover to cover, you know, with the Old Testament? Most people get bogged down right when they hit about halfway through Exodus. So you know, you get the crossing of the Red Sea, you get Mount Sinai, you get these great events, and then you start hitting the laws. And it's just chapter after chapter after of different laws, and then even if you make it through Exodus, then there's Leviticus, a whole other book of laws. So a lot of people get bogged down in this part. But we're going to look at some information that I think is going to be some pretty amazing when we see it in its proper context. So we looked at the escape from Egypt last week, and of course, most of you are probably familiar with the Israelites as they escape from Egypt. They pass through the Red Sea, and then they get into the desert. And of course, they have no idea where to go in the desert. How are they going to navigate through the desert? How do they know where to go? Yeah. Right, in front of the people of Israel, this massive pillar comes down from the heavens. I mean, you have to imagine, this would have been pretty awesome, especially in an era before special effects, when people weren't used to seeing things like that, you know, on screen. You know, to see this massive pillar. So during the day, it was this cloud that came down and went in front of them, and they would follow the cloud, and whenever the cloud stopped, they would stop. And at night, it was this massive pillar of fire. So this pretty incredible event. The Hebrew word, they called this the Shekinah. They called it the glory cloud. And what this was God's presence manifest to the people of Israel. That it was God who was leading them through the desert and was going to show them where to go. So they called that the glory cloud. So we're going to go in Scripture that the cloud, our Lord leads them to a mountain in the middle of the desert, which is called Mount Sinai. So we're going to start into Exodus chapter 19. So with Exodus 19, the people of Israel get to Mount Sinai and they camp at the base of the mountain. And we're going to start with verse 16 through 20. We have a volunteer to read that for us. Okay, go ahead. Okay, so as you look at this scene, I mean, if you try and envision this, the ground is shaking. You know, there's smoke and fire coming down from heaven, enveloping the entire mountain. You know, the people of Israel are trembling at the base. There's, you know, thunder that our Lord is speaking through and responding to Moses. And then the Lord calls Moses up the mountain. It's like, how many of you would want to go up on that mountain? I mean, if you picture this scene, it's like, am I going to burn alive? What's going to happen here? You know, that would be, for the Israelites, they were terrified. And they were trembling. And they didn't even go out to the mountain until Moses, you know, got them forward to take a stand. And so we see this powerful manifestation. We call this a theophany. A manifestation of the glory and the majesty of God. That He is a being that is not like us. He is other. He is the infinite being. And so God's revealing His majesty to the people of Israel. So then when Moses goes up on the mountain, what's he going to receive at this point? The Ten Commandments. And there's going to be several chapters of other laws in addition to the Ten Commandments. A lot of people, you know, are not necessarily familiar with that, but it's not just the Ten Commandments, but there's several chapters of laws that the Israelites are going to get to govern their lives. So after they get all these laws, and that's going to be from chapters 20 through 23, you get the Ten Commandments plus all the other laws. And then Moses is going to come down the mountain. He's going to present these to the people of Israel. So we get Exodus chapter 24. We're going to read verses 3 through 8. I have another volunteer to read for us. Okay, Bob.
All that the Lord has said, he will heed and do. Then he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words of His."
Okay, so after the Israelites receive the commandments, what happens here? What's that? Yeah, well, they'll soon be worshiping the false gods, right? The golden calf. That'll happen pretty soon. It won't take as, you know, you hear these words, "We will do everything that the Lord asks of us." Yeah, right. You know, as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you keep going back to those words and be like, not quite. They're pretty fickle. So, but what are they doing right here in this passage that we read? Right, they're establishing a covenant. So they enter into a formal agreement, the Israelites, with God. And they do so voluntarily. You know, God does not force them into this. They say, "We will obey everything that the Lord asks of us." And so a covenant, in order to establish a covenant, you need a sacrifice. So they sacrifice the bulls, and then they take the blood, and half of the blood goes where? On the altar, God's side of the covenant, and the other half of the blood goes? Sprinkled on the people. You know, we have the sprinkling rite in church where the priest goes around and sprinkles holy water. You know, maybe we should go back to the Old Testament style and sprinkle blood on the people. See? A little different custom. But nevertheless, what that symbolized, we're not going to go deeply into the nature of a covenant and how you make it. But basically, both God and the Israelites were agreeing to the terms of the covenant, and they were entering into this covenant, the formal agreement that they will be obedient to the will of God and in return receive His blessings. So then if we jump forward in chapter 24, if we want to go then to... Actually, we'll go to verse 9. We won't jump ahead forward. Bob, you want to continue reading 9 through 11? Okay. So, after they enter into the covenant, then God calls Moses and Aaron, and then Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders. They go up to the mountain, and they behold the God of Israel. They don't see His face, as it says later, no one can see the face of God and live, but they do see the God of Israel. They behold Him. And then your translation was a little different. Does anyone have a different, the very last line, what did the people of, what did the 70 elders, along with Moses and Aaron, what did they do after they beheld the God of Israel? They ate and they drank. So after entering into the covenant, they then have a meal with God. They commune with Him. They ate and they drank. This covenantal meal. So we're going to just move on past that for a second. We'll come back and hit some of these points, but I want you to get the big picture as to some of the things that are going on here. And then if we skip forward to chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. We have another volunteer to read for us. Bill.
After Moses had gone up, a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day He called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord was seen as a consuming fire on the mountaintop. But Moses passed into the midst of the cloud, and he went up upon the mountain. And there he stayed for 40 days and 40 nights.
Okay, so the Israelites see this devouring fire on top of the mountain. God calls Moses, and it says that Moses entered the cloud. So if you think back what I mentioned earlier, what was leading the Israelites through the desert? By day it was this cloud, by night it was a pillar of fire. That was the presence of God, the Shekinah, the glory cloud. Moses at this point is called and he enters into the glory cloud. Very key passage right there. Something big is going on. And so you have the sequence of events. They make the covenant with Israel. You then have the elders of the people who enter into this meal and commune with God. And then you have Moses going up the mountain and entering the cloud. All right, so one of the things that's going to happen as Moses enters into the cloud is he's going to spend 40 days there, 40 days and 40 nights, and he's going to get instructions from God. And he's going to be told to build something. What's he going to be told to build? Does anyone know? The ark is going to be part of it, the Ark of the Covenant, which is going to be housed in the tabernacle. So it's going to be this tent that they're going to construct in the desert. And God is going to give them is going to give Moses the instructions on exactly how to build this tent. So in order to understand a little bit more about what's going on here, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, they're going to look back at these events. So we're going to jump forward to the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now in this chapter, in Hebrews 8, what the author is doing is he's going back to contrast what Jesus Christ is doing with what was happening in the Old Testament in the parts of Exodus that we just read. So we're going to get this contrast that he's making between the high priest Jesus Christ and the Old Testament minister to the sanctuary. So we're going to read in chapter 8 of Hebrews verses 1 through 5. You have a volunteer to read these for us. Nancy? Okay, so in this passage, it says that there is a true sanctuary that is not established by man. And that the Old Testament sanctuary that Moses built, that the Old Testament sanctuary was simply a copy of the true sanctuary. So in verse 5, it says that Moses was instructed, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." What did Moses see when he went up to the top of the mountain and entered into the glory cloud? What did he see when he was up there? That he was told to make a copy of. He saw the heavenly sanctuary. He saw a vision of heaven, or the reality, or some sort of vision, whatever he saw. This was a vision of heaven, and he was told to make a copy of that here on earth. Here's where things get kind of interesting. So how many of you have ever wondered, what is heaven like? You know, what's eternal life? You know, what's awaiting us there? Raise your hand if you've ever wondered that question. You know, what are the great mysteries in life? I'm sure most people think about that. Moses saw a vision of that, and he was told to make a copy. So this is where things get really interesting. How many of you have ever studied the Old Testament tabernacle in detail as to what's in there and what those details are? Well, this will be new material for almost all of you then. So I'm going to pass out in a second a handout, but you know, let's go over a couple of the elements first, and then I'll let you see these. The details for the tabernacle, they go on for a couple chapters, and we don't have time to read all of these. You can go back through this on your own if you'd like, but we're going to go back to Exodus 25. In Exodus 25, there's going to be three key items that are in the tabernacle. And keep in mind, these are copies of the heavenly sanctuary. So this is going to be a physical representation of heaven on earth. First item, we'll read Exodus 25, verses... This is kind of broken up. I'll just read these verses for you, but it's verses 10 and 11. It says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. That's a wood that would not corrupt or break down. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shall you overlay it. And you shall make upon it a molding of gold round about. This is going to be the... what's commonly called, it says, you shall make an ark of acacia wood. This is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. These are the instructions for the making of the Ark of the Covenant. So this is going to be like a golden box that they're going to put the Ten Commandments in. Eventually they'll put two other items in there, Aaron's staff and something we'll talk about next week. So they're going to put those in the Ark. And then if we skip forward to verses 17 and 18. Then you shall make a mercy seat. This is going to be what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. What's a cherubim? It's an angel, one of the 9 choirs of angels. 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So you're going to have this golden box, the Ark of the Covenant, and then on top you're going to have the mercy seat with an angel with a cherubim on each side of it. And then verse 22, there I will meet with you. From between the 2 cherubim that are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you of all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So God is going to manifest His presence above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, between the 2 angels is where God is going to manifest His presence. The Ark of the Covenant is going to go in the Holy of Holies, which I'll mention that again in a second. So that's one key item that we need to be familiar with. The second item, if we go down to verses 23 to 24. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make around it a frame a handbreadth wide and a molding of gold around the frame. So we got the Ark of the Covenant, and then we have a table covered in pure gold. If we go down to verse 29, what's going to go on this table? You shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour libations of pure gold, you shall make them. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me always. Do any of you have a different translation for the bread? Show bread? Loaves of proposition. So there's different ways of translating this. The most literal would be the bread of the presence. And then you got these flagons. What's in a flagon? Wine. So you got the Ark of the Covenant and a golden table on which you're going to put bread and wine in solid gold vessels. The difference in translation, the showbread is coming through the German, so it's not as accurate as of a translation. And then so a more accurate one would be the bread of the presence. And then the third item that's going to be in the tabernacle, if we go to chapter 25, verse, what do we want? Verse 31. And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The base and the shaft of the lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its cups, its capitals, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of the one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. What is in the Jewish tradition, what do we call this thing? A menorah. So it's a candle stand that's going to hold, it's going to have one candle on the center, and then it has three branches on each side. So a total of seven candles. So, again, we have Moses goes into the glory cloud. He sees a vision of heaven. And is there at this point anything material in heaven? Is there anything physical in heaven? No. I mean, God is pure spirit. Are there any human beings in heaven at this point in history? No, the gates of heaven were closed. There's no human beings there. So keep in mind that what Moses is putting down, these are going to be symbols of greater realities that he sees in heaven. And so he sees these three items. He sees the Ark of the Covenant, the table with bread and wine, and then you have the menorah. I'm going to go ahead and pass out copy of what the tabernacle would have looked like if you're listening to this online. If you just do a Google search for the tabernacle layout, if you could just pass these down for me. You can find one of these fairly easily online. I planned ahead to pass these out more efficiently, so just pass these straight down. Here's some extras if anyone in the back needs some. If anyone in the back, if there's not quite enough copies, just raise your hand and Alan can bring you a copy around. Actually, I need a copy. I didn't get one for myself. All these copies, and I don't know. If you just want to. send one up here.
No, that's
fine. He's got you. All right, so take a look at this. And so what they're going to do is, if you look at the large rectangular area, you have the area which is the Holy of Holies. That's the most central, innermost chamber of the tabernacle. Later on in the history of Israel, they're going to build the temple. And the temple is going to be built on the same model, but at this point it was the tent. So you have the Holy of Holies, which is where they're going to have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. That's the covering on top with the two cherubim. And then there's going to be the veil. You can see that to the right of the Holy of Holies. That's going to be a thick cloth. And then you have the holy place, where you're going to have the table of the with the bread of the presence and the lampstand. Now keep in mind, there's no physical realities in heaven. These are spiritual realities that Moses is portraying in physical form. What do you make of these three items? Trinity. Who said the Trinity? Why do you say the Trinity?
One place, one God, three divine.
One God in three divine persons. If you were to trace a line between these three, you know, what shape are they in? It's in a triangle between the three of them, a symbol of the Trinity. And then you have the invisible presence of God above the mercy seat. And then outside the veil, you have seven tongues of fire coming up off the menorah. If you think of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descending in tongues of fire, that's a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And then you have the table on which is bread and wine. They did not understand the Trinity. It had not been revealed to the Jewish people. But even within their tabernacle, these symbols are a representation of God. What else is in heaven at this time? You have God and you have the angels. They're the only ones in heaven. And so there's cherubim. There's two of them on the mercy seat with the Ark of the Covenant. And then the veil and then the tent coverings all had angels embroidered into them. That's what's in the glory of heaven. So what we have here is a foreshadowing of the Trinity. And so as we look at it, we see that the Holy Spirit foreshadowed by the fire. And interestingly enough, the second person of the Trinity is foreshadowed with bread and wine. And what do they call the bread? They call it the bread of the presence. In Hebrew, the word presence also has another name. It's the same word for face. Bread of the face. Which I was thinking was kind of interesting. One of the visionaries who's seen mystical visions of the Mass, Catalina, when she saw, she was at Mass and she was being instructed by our Lord and by the Blessed Virgin Mary as to what was going on. And at the elevation of the host, she saw the face of Christ in the host. I thought that was an interesting connection here to the bread of the face, or the bread of the presence. And then behind the veil, you get the presence of our Heavenly Father, the invisible presence. And so, it reminded me of what the Apostle Thomas said. He said to Christ at the Last Supper, he said, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." He wanted to see the face of the Father. And Christ's response to him was, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So, other things in the tabernacle, you'll notice there's another item in the holy place outside the veil, and that is the altar of incense. So there's instructions in the next chapter for the altar of incense. And they would go in and they would keep, the priests would continually keep incense burning. Incense is symbolic of what? Prayer. So within the glory of heaven, Moses sees these items foreshadowing the Trinity, and he sees the prayers of God's holy people rising like incense into the heavenly sanctuary, which at this moment are our prayers. So, as we continue to look at this, let me make sure I'm not missing any points I want to hit here. So, if we look at the outer courtyard, you'll notice to the far right, once you get in the gate, there's the altar of burnt offerings. This is where the priests would make the bloody sacrifices. You know, if people had sins that they needed to be atoned for, they would come to a priest, they would confess their sin, say what they did, and then depending on what their sin was, how big of a sin or how small of a sin, would determine what kind of sacrifice had to be made, and then the priest would go in and make the sacrifice to atone for the person's sin. So that would happen on the altar of burnt offerings. That's where they would make the bloody sacrifices. And then the laver, the next item, would be where the priest would wash so that he would be cleansed before he would enter in, if he was going in to offer incense or minister within the temple. He would then go in the holy place after washing. So just a few details on the bread of the presence. 12 loaves. One for each of the tribes of Israel. And each week they would renew the bread, and then the priests would consume the bread of the presence from the previous week. And so it was the lampstand was continually kept burning. The bread of the presence was continually kept fresh within the Holy of Holies. All right. So as we look at the direction of worship that God instituted among the people of Israel. So coming in from the side as you entered into the gate, first there would be a bloody sacrifice. And then there would be a cleansing of water. And then the priest would enter into the holy place and could consume the bread of the presence once a week. You had the bread and the wine. So you had first a bloody sacrifice, a purification by water, and then you have a covenantal meal with God. We mentioned earlier how they made the sacrifice at the base of Mount Sinai. They made the sacrifice to enter into a covenant, and the elders went and they ate and they drank. What is this foreshadowing? The bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, purification by water, the meal where we commune with the presence of God through the physical signs of bread and wine. All right. Okay, a few more details about Jewish worship. So hopefully you're starting to see some connections falling into place in terms of the way that, you know, what Moses saw when he saw this vision of heaven and how this is connecting with the worship of the Israelites. Does anyone know who was permitted to go in the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber of the tabernacle? The high priest, and only the high priest. And how often could he go in there? One day a year. What day was that? The Day of Atonement, which the Jews call Yom Kippur, would be the Day of Atonement. So one day a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and they would offer the sacrifice to atone for his own sins and for the sins of the people of Israel. So they would sacrifice a bull, and they would sacrifice a goat. And there would be another, then they would take the blood, and then the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. If anybody else went into the Holy of Holies, they would be struck dead instantly. So it was very clear you had to follow God's laws on this. They would go into the Holy of Holies, and they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. And so that happened one time a year. That was the only time that anyone went past the veil and into the Holy of Holies. All right, we're going to jump back into the book of Hebrews. Yeah. Yes, only the priest would go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when they constructed the temple in Jerusalem, there were the outer courtyards where the people of Israel could go, but there was kind of restricted access. Yeah, the comment was, you have beautiful vestments. Thank you, my mom made most of them, so I'll pass the compliment on to her. But I want to comment on the priest's vestments. There are a lot of details about the priest's vestments and what the priest is supposed to wear. They were very ornate, and they should be for worship. That's a whole other topic. We can come back to that a little bit at the end, but to understand our vestments today that we use in the church, we do need to understand what was going on with the vestments of the priests in Israel. But just one cool tidbit about the vestments is the priests would have a breastplate. They would sew this thing on the chest of the priest, and it had 12 different stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And so what that was symbolic of is as the high priest would enter in to minister within the tabernacle, he would be carrying in his heart the prayers and the people of Israel as he would minister. So there's a lot of beautiful symbolism within and that our Lord's trying to convey with us through this. All right, so Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read verses 11 through 14. We have a volunteer to read those for us. Julie? Okay, so what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's saying, in the Old Testament, they made these sacrifices, the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, they're sacrificing a bull and a goat, but Christ has entered, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. The old sacrifices purified the flesh, but the blood of Christ can purify your conscience from dead works. So this Old Testament ritual where the blood or where the bull and the goats were sacrificed is a foreshadowing of Christ, who ultimately it's his blood that has the power to purify us. So they had the blood in the Old Testament of the animals, and it's Christ's blood, which is ultimately what is going to purify us. In verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred, which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. In the Old Testament sanctuary, you had the symbol. Christ enters into the true sanctuary of heaven with his own blood. What do we call the front area of the church that's elevated and set off where the priest is and the altar and all that stuff? We call it the sanctuary. Why is that called the sanctuary? What is it a reflection of? It's a reflection of the sanctuary of heaven. The sanctuary is designed to be the presence of heaven here on earth. And what is Jesus Christ doing in heaven? He enters into the sanctuary, and through his blood, he cleanses consciences from sin. What happens at Mass is the blood that is offered is the same blood of Jesus Christ in the sanctuary in heaven, which is offered on the sanctuary here on earth, so that we can go forward and receive the flesh and blood of Christ to purify our consciences of sin. Our worship at the Mass here on earth is the earthly reflection, the earthly portion of the action of Jesus Christ in heaven. And so the sanctuary here on earth is where heaven and earth connect, and where we connect and can be freed from and have our consciences purified by the blood of Christ. So our worship here on earth is a reflection of the heavenly worship. And this is going to have profound implications on what our understanding is of what we're doing at Mass, what the sanctuary is. If we go to verse 24, this reemphasizes the point, still in Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Jesus Christ is in the true heavenly sanctuary. And here on earth, our sanctuaries are reflections of that, where we receive the blood of the covenant to purify our consciences. If we go on into Hebrews 10, this is reinforced a little bit. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 20. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then as we go down to verse 25, the author of Hebrews warns against people who aren't going to Mass. Apparently that was a problem in the early church, as it is a little bit of a problem today. It says, not neglecting to meet together, people who aren't showing up for church, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And he goes on in verse 29 to talk about people who have sinned. In the context of those not going to Mass, he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? The point I want to make here is in the author of Hebrew, what's implicit here is that his understanding of what the Mass is in the Christian gathering is it is the true blood of Christ. And if we sin against the Mass, we're sinning against the true blood of Christ. So what's implicit in his thinking is that what's offered at the Mass is the true blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses our consciences. It's implicit in here the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. That what happens at Mass, this is not just a symbol, but this is the true flesh and blood of Jesus Christ which can purify our consciences. All right. So just to summarize, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. He enters into the cloud. He sees this vision of heaven. And we see in the Old Testament tabernacle a physical manifestation of what heaven looks like, what he sees. And this is a foreshadowing of the Trinity, and in particular the presence of Jesus Christ, the second person, foreshadowed by the bread and wine. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the one who offers the true sacrifice and enters the heavenly sanctuary on earth. This is how our worship is centered. It's centered upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the true blood which purifies our consciences. So I think that the important takeaway is when we enter into the church and when we prepare for Mass, to understand what's happening and that this is truly the blood of Christ which atones for sin. So it's important for us, you know, a person coming off the street, they may just see bread and wine, they may see singing, they may not fully understand what's happening at the Mass from God's perspective. But it's important for us to see beyond those the sacramental signs to understand the reality that's happening behind them. This is unveiling for us the glory of heaven. Because of this, we call the Mass a foretaste of heavenly worship, when we'll join with the angels and saints in adoring and worshiping Christ who makes atonement for our sins. So, a few implications from this. Terminology within the church. In front of the church, why do we call it the sanctuary? It's a reflection of the heavenly sanctuary. What do we call the golden container which is locked in the center of the sanctuary where the presence of Jesus Christ resides? The tabernacle. That comes from the Old Testament tabernacle, which was God's dwelling here on earth. His presence was manifest in the temple. Church architecture is meant to reflect the beauty of heaven. Why is it important to have beautiful churches? That's the most important thing for human beings, is for them to point them in the direction of eternal salvation and to give them hope and to reflect through the beauty of church architecture the majesty of heaven. You know, some people will argue, you know, why does the church invest in building beautiful churches? Why not give money to the poor? Yes, we give more money to the poor than any institution on the planet. The Catholic Church is the largest charitable institution. But it's also important, for the sake of the salvation of souls, for us to ensure that churches are majestic and beautiful in order to convey the understanding that this is no just human ritual that's going on here. This is a transcendent reality that connects heaven and earth. In the 70s, 80s, into the 90s, there was a movement to strip sanctuaries of their beauty, to remove things and to destroy the beauty. That is not what Vatican II called for. Vatican II said to preserve the beauty of our churches and to be careful to preserve the architectural integrity. Why? Because it's so important in understanding our faith, and that the Mass is a transcendent reality. It's not just some common ritual. This is something that connects heaven and earth. And so architecture should portray the majesty of God. You know, all the actions, from the reasons we kneel, is because we're placing ourselves on the ground before the majesty and the beauty of God. You know, our worship is meant to convey this reality. Okay, so I think the important takeaway when we attend Mass is to recognize the invisible realities that are going on behind the visible realities that we do see. All right, so I'll open it up for questions now that anyone might have on any parts of this. I tried to summarize things as best I could, but there's a lot of detail, of course, that we went over, that we kind of skipped over. So does anyone have any questions or thoughts or reflections on any of this? Yeah, Barb. Yeah, the question was regarding the veil in the temple, and how after Christ was crucified and after he died, the veil was torn from top to bottom. First of all, no one's going to be tearing this veil. This veil by that time was so thick, they had embroidered it. I remember reading somewhere, I think it was like 6 inches thick. And it was high enough that nobody's going to be tearing it from the top down. So this is a divine action where he tears the veil. Why is the veil torn after the death of Christ? What's that?
To give us access to the Father.
To give us access to the Father? Yeah. And the fact that God would no longer manifest his presence in the Old Testament tabernacle. His presence was no longer restricted to the Holy of Holies. His presence would now be found in the Eucharist, in all the tabernacles of the world. So it was a transformation from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And so what happened in the Old Testament, God doesn't get rid of this, and he doesn't throw it out, but it is fulfilled in Christ. So, and there's plenty of other prophecies that we could go into. I don't have all the references at my fingertips right now, but the extension of salvation beyond the nation of Israel to all nations with the new covenant. So, yeah.
Why is our tabernacle different than the Ark of the Covenant? I know it's Jewish or Christian, but why did we go away from the Ark of the Covenant?
So the question is, why did we move away from the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacles that we have now? Well, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant was lost and never recovered. So the human race no longer has access to the Ark of the Covenant. And secondly, in the book of Revelation, John has a vision of heaven where he sees a new Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant itself is fulfilled in a different way, which could be a topic for a whole another talk. But the plan of our Lord was ultimately, each covenant extends to a greater and greater number of people. The original covenant was Adam and Eve, and then you had the covenant with Noah and his family, and then you had the covenant with Abraham to his family, and then Moses, and then David to a nation. So each time a covenant is made, it's encompassing a larger and larger number of people. So he had chosen the people of Israel for a period of time in order to form them and prepare them for the coming of Christ, and with the coming of Christ, salvation is then extended to all nations. So as part of God's original plan was to extend beyond the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant to manifest his presence in a different way through the Eucharist, which fulfills that. Mary? Oh, Barb? Yeah. Yeah, there was an example, and this would have been an exception to the rule, where King David ate the bread of the presence when he needed to feed himself and the group of soldiers he was with, when ordinarily it would have only been the priests. And that does come up in the New Testament. Christ cites that as an example. And this is an important passage because basically what Christ said is, David and his men ate the bread of the presence. Now myself and the apostles are permitted to eat the bread. Basically what he was saying, we don't have time to do a full analysis of that passage. What he's saying is, my apostles are now the real priests. So it was a transformation of the priesthood from the Old Testament priesthood to the New Testament. So yeah, that did happen in the Old Testament on one occasion, and Christ does make reference to that. So. Mary? Right, the song we sang was Look Beyond. So yeah, looking beyond the sacramental signs of the bread and wine and recognizing the true reality that's happening, that's the gateway to heaven.
Right. I would like to suggest that even if you don't sing, although we love all of you to sing, but to look at the words in our songs so often. I've got today's music, not just because I have to be in the choir today, but I thought, it was so reflective of, like, mm-hmm. The song is often, and like
Yeah, good liturgical music will always help to expand the mysteries and enable us to enter more deeply into that worship. Yeah. All right, I want to end with two quotes, just so you know I'm not making this stuff up. As I said last time, I always like to pull from the church fathers to show that what we're teaching and professing today is the same as what was handed on from Christ to the apostles and to the early church. So the first quote, what I want to do with these quotes is show that even in the early church, they recognized the connection between the bread of the presence, sometimes called the showbread, and the Eucharist. So this first quote comes from Origen, one of the great biblical scholars of the early church. He died in 254. He talks about Leviticus 24, 5-9. These are the instructions on how to make and what to do with the showbread, the bread of the presence. He says, "But if that text is taken to refer to the greatness of which is mystically symbolized, then there is a commemoration which has an effect of great propitiatory value. If you apply it to that bread which came down from heaven and gives life to the world," that's a quote from Christ. So he's now connecting the showbread, the bread of the presence, to Christ. "That showbread, which God has offered to us as a means of reconciliation, ransoming us with his blood. And if you look to that commemoration of which the Lord says, 'Do this in commemoration of me.'" So he's now saying, yeah, the bread of the presence, it foreshadows Christ, the bread which came down from heaven, and he institutes the commemoration of the Last Supper. So Origen makes that connection. He says, "Of which the Lord says, 'Do this commemoration of me,' then you will find in this the unique commemoration which makes God propitious to men." So Origen makes the connection between these three things. And a little more clearly, this is from St. Cyril of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Catechesis. So this is the catechism they were using in Jerusalem. He says, "Under the old covenant, there was showbread, but it came to an end. Under the new covenant, there's bread from heaven and the cup of salvation. These sanctify both soul and body, the bread being adapted to the sanctification of the body, the word to the sanctification of the soul. Do not then regard the Eucharistic elements as ordinary bread and wine. They are, in fact, the body and blood of the Lord, as he himself has declared. Whatever your senses may tell you, be strong in faith." Doesn't get much clearer than that. The showbread came to an end, and it's replaced by the bread from heaven and the cup of salvation. What's your sense? Be strong in recognizing that it's not ordinary bread and wine. It's in fact the body and blood of our Lord. So very clear teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist from the Jerusalem Catechesis. So that would have been 300s. All right. All right, we'll go ahead, if there's no other questions, to close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible mysteries that you have revealed to us through the Eucharist and in unveiling the glory of heaven here on earth. And we thank you for the Mass, which is the connection point between heaven and earth. We ask that you give us a deep faith in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and enable us to see deeper than the sacramental signs, that they might unlock the mysteries for us of the glory of heaven, that we may see deep into the bread and wine and recognize the sacrifice of our Lord, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who purifies our consciences and leads us to the glory of heaven. We make this prayer through the intercession of Mary as we say, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Great. And everyone, of course, is welcome to stick around and share some food.